You know, as I began to read this book, which I've studied over and over for so many years, and every time I study it, it's amazing how here in the book of Nahum, not only is God going to speak about judgment, but he speaks of his long suffering, the patience of God towards people that are going to be judged. As a matter of fact, when you begin to study the book of Nahum, we see that the prophecy is not against Judah and it's not against Israel, but it's against the Ninevites or Assyria, the capital city of Assyria. 150 years before this judgment coming against Assyria, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in the book of Jonah. And Jonah was that prophet that didn't really want to go prophesy to the city of Nineveh because he knew that God was a softy and that God would actually forgive them. Jonah actually wanted to see them barbecued. But God saw that there were 120,000 infants that did not know their right hand from their left hand. And so God spared their lives. As the king began to call upon the people to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and as Jonah began to see that the people of Assyria began to actually repent, he actually became angry with God. And he was so angry, he didn't want to preach for God anymore. But then you figure as God brought his love and his grace and his mercy against Assyria, 150 years later, God once again, this time, is pronouncing his judgment upon the same people. What causes God to bring his judgment upon a nation or a city? I really believe that all of the things that we have been seeing over the last 3 years, the fires, the earthquakes, floods, everything that is happening and the debt that the United States has today, which is so incredible, I believe that what God is doing is he's giving wake-up calls through the floods, through the fires, through the earthquakes. And he gives this wake-up call for us to wake up to the reality that if we don't repent, God is going to have to bring his judgment. You cannot help to even turn on TV today, and it's like if you're living in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no shame anymore in saying that I am gay, or actually I am a homosexual, or literally back in the 60s, they used to call them queers. The queer nation is a very strong nation. There are the aggressive homosexuals that are actually against everything, and they use violence and force against people that are against them. Prostitution, crime, gangs. No old person today can walk out of their homes safely in their own neighborhoods, afraid to be mugged. Our children are not safe in our cities, in our neighborhoods. Wives can't go to the store any longer in the evenings because they're afraid they're going to be taken captive and raped and murdered. Let me read to you what Paul the Apostle says about this generation. Turn for a second to Romans. Keep your finger in Nahum and go to Romans chapter 1. It seems that young people, as much as older people, have become very callous to the knowledge of the truth. I remember when I was a kid in the 60s, and even way back in the 50s, when television first came into existence, when there was no color TV, it was black and white TVs. Now you know how old I am. But I remember those days. I remember programs like Father Knows Best, my three sons, Ricky Nelson and his brother, the Ossie and Harriet programs. And all these programs were actually pointing toward family in America, and it was a good thing because people had morals. Today, we have no morals. We actually call evil good. People enjoy shooting people on national TV, and people laugh. Somebody's getting their throat slashed, and people make a joke of it. And it seems that our consciences have become hardened or have become like a rock calloused. Those things when I was a kid, when you used to go watch a movie, there was no pornography, there was no sex, no cussing. Now you can't even go to a movie because every other word is the F word. Every 2 minutes somebody gets mugged or murdered, and there's blood all the time, and there's all this pornography going on. Can you imagine what our generation has actually put into their minds and their consciences? No wonder we have children killing children. No wonder our nation is out of control. It's so sad because now they're saying, let's bring back spanking. It's too late. I remember when I was in school, when I was disciplined, we had the paddle with 9 holes. That was the sucking paddle. Because what it did is when you raised it up into the air, it sucked there, and then it sucked your rear end when it went down and sucked back. And you knew you got swatted. Because they told you, reach for your ankles now. And you did it. I guarantee you, if somebody would okay paddle in the schools, those kids that would be paddle would come back and shoot their teachers today. It's too late. It's too late. We're trying to bring back that which is good when usually we've been doing everything that is evil. Listen to Paul the Apostle. Almost 1900 years ago, he wrote this. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed or unveiled from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And listen, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What do you mean by that? Well, it means they know what is right, but they suppress it. Interesting. "Because what may be known of God, it is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them." They're not dumb people. They know what is right. They know what is wrong. But they willfully transgress against the law of God. I don't care what my mom and dad says. I don't care what the policeman says. I don't care what anybody else says. It's sad. What is happening to our country? Our country and our nation is out of control. No wonder kids today have no hope in anything in the world. They're giving up. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the stars, look at the snow. How every snowflake is different. There's not two alike. Take a biology class. Take an astronomy class. And you begin to see the cell structure. Just studying the human body, as you look at the human body, the way God made the eye or the ear or the finger, and no two fingerprints are alike. And you begin to see how man has played the fool. You look at these scientists and you look at these people that are called smart people. And they believe in evolution. They believe in the Big Bang Theory. They believe that we came from monkey. I said, they're without excuse. They totally, willfully reject the creation. Look what Paul says. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. They're really not smart, they're empty. Empty thinkers. Professing to be wise, they became stupid. There's the word in the Bible. God calls them stupid people. Fools. And they changed the glory. Now notice what they did. They changed it. They changed the nature of God. They changed the nature of God into a 4-foot statue with eyes and ears and hands and feet. And they make them just like themselves. And then they worship them. They put apples and oranges in front of them. Or they burn incense unto them. Or they pray to them. How sad. God gave them over. They're not dumb people. They know the truth about God. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible men. They make them like birds, four-footed beasts, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, because of this, here's God's answer, because of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Notice, God gave them up. Homosexuality is not in the genes. You don't inherit homosexuality. Homosexuality is a perversion. It's sin. And so is adultery, and so is fornication, and so is lying and cheating and becoming a drug addict and an alcoholic. People don't want to call sin sin. You hear these men say, well, all my life I felt like a woman. Well, something happened. Because God said male and female. God didn't say half and half. In the book of Leviticus, God puts a curse on those who were men who wear women clothing. God wrote that, so I can speak freely. God said it's an abomination for a man to dress like a woman and a woman to dress like a man. That's what God teaches. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to a vile passions. Notice, God has given up the homosexuals to their passions. God will give up the drunkard to his passions, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the murderer. If you don't want to repent, you don't want to change your ways, God will give you up to go ahead. Destroy yourself then. God's not going to force you to do anything that you don't want to do. Never He'll do that. And you see, I'm reading this because the book of Nahum is going to deal with God's patience and His grace and His love and His mercy until finally the judgment of God will come. And we're living in those days today. You can get away with what you're doing. You think you get away with what you're doing now, but put it this way, it only is a matter of time because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says that. God is not willing that any should perish. God would rather that you would repent and change your ways to God's ways than God have you judge you. And He will judge you if you don't change. You reap what you sow. That's what the Bible says. You may be a stubborn old person. You may be a stubborn young person. And you may think, hey, I want it my way. And you know what? Like Frank Sinatra sang that song, you know, I'm doing my way. You'll do your way all the way to the grave. And God is trying to keep you from hurting yourself. But if you don't want help, then God will give you up to your own reprobate mind. God is not going to do anything supernatural to stop you. He's just going to let you go ahead and do it if you don't want to listen. You say, I won't believe unless He comes down here. He'll never come down. You're wasting your time. He'll never send a bolt of lightning either. He wants you to believe by faith. He wants you to believe His word, what He says, He means. No one gets away with sin. And here it is in verse 26. Watch what he says. Heavy, heavy, heavy. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what it was against nature. That is, they became lesbians. There was lesbianism going on all the time. Likewise, also, the men leaving their natural use. See, men left his natural use. What? God created men and women to get married and to have children, not Adam and Steve or Mary and Jane. Adam and Eve. But they left their natural, notice this, the natural use of women. Burn in their own lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. I don't hate homosexuals. I'm not, you know, against, you know, bash homosexuals, bash fornicators, adulterers. No, because I have my own sins. But I'm talking about what God says. I receive anybody that receives Jesus Christ and becomes a brother and a sister in the Lord. If there's repentance, hey, I don't care what you were. We're now in Christ Jesus through the love of Christ. But I cannot accept the lifestyles that the world is presenting and say that it's okay for a man to live with another man. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. And I will go to jail and stand on God's word. Because sin is sin. God wants His place to be holy. He wants His people to be holy. Not to be messing around and play the hypocrite. Living together with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and then coming and raising your hands unto the Lord and sing the songs and talk the words, and they're all words, and deep inside you're living a life of hypocrisy. God help us. Hope God doesn't bring lightning. Thank God for His love and His grace and His mercy that He allows you to come here and hear the word of God, but at the same time as you hear, He wants you to change. He doesn't want you to be the same person over and over again. God here is judging homosexuals, lesbians. It's a shameful thing to be a homosexual. It's not okay. It's not, hey, do your own thing. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are. It does matter. It does matter because God calls black, black, and white, white, or right or wrong. You're either right or you're wrong. I cannot say that what is wrong, that's right. You cannot convince me. 2 and 2 are 4, 2 and 2 are 5. You see? But that's what we're doing. We're saying 2 and 2 is 5. And everybody goes, wow, the king is naked. And the king, you know, yeah, the king's naked. You know that story, don't you? The king was walking down the street, and I mean, he was putting the pressure on everybody else, and he wanted this custom, and this guy made up a thing where it was a beautiful garment, and the whole time the king was walking down, parading, and all of a sudden, little boy goes, hey, the king is naked, and totally embarrassed, but he agreed with everybody else that it was a beautiful, beautiful dress that he wore, a beautiful garment when he had nothing on. That's the world today. Everybody's agreeing for the sake of agreement. I don't want to dispute people. Put it this way, I will dispute. I will stand for righteousness. I will die for my faith in Christ. I fear no man, I fear God. That's important. I believe in God's holy word. And I believe what God says, and I believe that God will judge, and God will forgive, and God will bring His love and His grace and His mercy upon those who repent. But yet, watch what He says. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you see, they reject the knowledge of God. They don't want, hey, don't give me the Bible. The Bible is just another book. Oh, really? Show me. If men would have wrote the Bible, there would be no inspiration, no revelation, and no illumination. If men would have wrote the Bible, put it this way, men would have never ever talked about sin. Men would have been perfect in the Bible. But God put sin in the Bible because man is imperfect. We do miss the mark, you see? And that's why the Bible is so neat, because it talks to you right to the heart. Why? Because He's given to you things that other people, mistakes and sinful things that other people have done in the past, so that we can learn from their experiences so that we don't have to do the same things. You see? That's what the Bible's given to us for, so that we can learn by experience to know God and what He does. And then in verse 29, he says, again, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, but God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You see, you want to play with sex, you want to play with drugs, you want to play with alcohol, you want to keep, you know, smoking camels or marble, and they show the cowboy, you know, riding his horse, and you look real manly, you know, hey, you'll pay. Especially if you want to smell like a chimney, go ahead. I don't care. It's your body. It's your mind. It's your heart. God has warned you. He says, you are the temple of the living God. And if any man defile the temple of God, God Himself shall destroy that person. That's why people get cancer in their lungs. Why? Because they smoke so many years. They put that chewing tobacco in their mouth, and then they get cancer in the gums. Athletes do it all the time. When you're young and you don't have experience, you think you know it all. My dad used to tell me, son, wait till you get to be my age. Oh, dad, you're just an old fogey. You don't know. He was a heathen too. He knew a lot. He knew a lot. I wish I would have listened. But God is speaking to us, and should we not listen to God who knows everything? He knows what will happen to you when you play. And the reason He's put these things in the Bible is to keep you, because you're His child, from getting hurt. Just like when you have a baby in the house and it's 1 or 2 years old, and you tell him, don't touch the chimney because it burns and it hurts. You don't say, oh son, go ahead. Enjoy it. And you let them go into the chimney. No possible way. You put warning lights. You teach them. That's what God does. He sets up warning lights. He says, don't trespass. Stay out. Don't do that. You'll get hurt. You see, God warns us, but we don't take the warnings of God. We just kind of joke and say, it won't happen. It'll happen to them, but not to me. And then all of a sudden, you see them coming in with their heads down and say, I got AIDS. My liver is gone from so much drinking. You can repent. God will forgive you. You'll go to heaven, but you pay with your life. You shorten your days. Pretty heavy. God wants to give you longevity. He wants to give you a long time to live here on this earth so that you can be productive, so that He can use your life. But if you're not willing to listen, just like He says here, then He gives them up to do whatever they want to do. God says, go ahead. You don't want to listen? Then go ahead and do what you want. You'll pay. Look what He says in 28. Even though as they did not retain God in their knowledge, but God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice it. You know what He says in that verse? He says, let me put it in a modern way. You're sitting at home, you put the TV on and you're watching. All of a sudden, man, this movie comes on with sex and violence, and you're looking at it instead of changing the channel or turn it off. You go ahead and you watch it and you enjoy it. You're laughing, you're sobbing, you're screaming, you're yelling, you're going through the whole thing. You're just as guilty as the actors for watching what they do. You become part of them. That's what God says. Heavy, huh? He holds you accountable. Not only the movie stars, you become part of the scenery. Those who practice such things approve of them, He says. They approve. How do I approve? By watching it and enjoying it. Then I become just as guilty as those who are committing those acts. That's heavy. That's the word of the Lord. I'm not here telling you what I think. This is what God's word says to us tonight. The judgment of God is real. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that will she reap. That's what God teaches. We need to get back to holiness. We need to get back to true repentance in God. Otherwise, we're standing before God, and as God was speaking to the Assyrians, after 150 years, God had given to them not only the opportunity to repent, and they did repent, but then the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation came, and 150 years passed, and now the prophet Nahum is risen up by the Lord, and he goes and he prophesies against Assyria, the capital city of the Assyrians, Nineveh. Turn back to the book of Nahum. Now you have a picture of Nahum. Look how he begins the prophecy in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The burden, or the oracle, or literally the judgment against Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum the Elkoshite. The first thing that he's going to do is introducing what God is going to do. God is going to judge these people. I told you Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, but you see that word that he talks about, notice the book of the visions? The word vision here in the Hebrew literally means a message which the prophet brings about, and it's sown mentally and spiritually. That's what he talks about. The vision that God gave to him spiritually and also mentally. He's showing them the vision of Nahum, what God has said to the people of Elkoshite. Elkoshite is a place by the Sea of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. It is believed that this is where Nahum was born. This was the town of Nahum. And then after he gives you the introduction, notice right away the message comes about in verse 2. God is a jealous God and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Notice what he says. There's a couple of words I want to give you the meaning because they're very important or you can get a wrong idea of God. Number one, the word jealous. What does he mean by being jealous? Well, the word jealous here in the Hebrew is the word to be zealous. That is, that God is zealous over you as he protects you from hurting yourself. God is zealous over his people. He doesn't want you to get hurt. Zealous to protect what blessings are given by him to you. So he says that God is a jealous God and the Lord Jehovah avenges. Avenges what? Avenges sin, not people. He avenges sin. The Lord avenges and is furious. It means he's angry. This is at the place and point in the life of God after he's given you a space to repent and you reject 150 years and then the judgment of God has to come. Just like in the book of Genesis. In chapter 6 of Genesis, when God told Noah 120 years and then the end will come. 120 years God gave his love and his grace and his mercy to the people, but they rejected it, and then the flood came and took them all away except for 8 people. Pretty heavy. Do I believe that God is getting ready? I believe, like Billy Graham, that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to actually apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Seriously. I really believe that in my heart. You haven't seen nothing yet. What's coming? The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. That is, he will judge who? He will judge Assyria because of what they wanted to do against Judah. And Judah were God's people. You see? So God will judge the Assyrians at this time, his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Who were his enemies? His enemies were the Assyrians. They had sinned against God. And then as God speaks, listen to what he says, the warning here. Notice how patient God is. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The word power here literally in Hebrew means the ability to endure. God has the ability to endure. That is, God has the ability to endure judgment. He holds back. He says, maybe they'll repent. I'll wait a few days. I'll wait a few weeks. I'll wait a few years and see what happens. Great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked, which means what? That even though God is patient and long-suffering, God will judge the wicked. The wicked will never get away with what he's doing. Never. The word acquitted is a law term. It literally means that they won't get away with it. There won't be a mistrial. God will judge. They'll get what they deserve when the judgment of God comes. The only way to escape the wrath and the judgment of God is to repent, to accept Christ, to live a life of faith, to become righteous by his righteousness as we put our trust in faith in him. Can God use my life? This is why God here is bringing out and he's talking not only to Assyria, but he's talking to us tonight too. The Lord is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. They won't get away with what they have done. They will pay sooner or later. And then notice here in verse 3, he continues, "The Lord has his way. And in the whirlwind, and in the storm, in the clouds are the dust of his feet." He uses here the storm and the whirlwind as a poetical speech to speak of the judgment of God, how God does judge through the wind and through the rain and through the storms and through earthquakes and through famines and pestilence and plagues. You see? It's not Mother Nature. There's no such thing. It's a lie of the pit of hell. These weathermen, I wish they would get it together. I'd like to know where Father Nature is. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are in the dust of his feet. Notice the majesty of God. He says he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. And he dries up all the rivers. Remember when the children of Israel, God spoke to Moses and said, "Hey Moses," when Moses came to the edge of the Red Sea. And he panicked because behind him were the Egyptians coming with chariots and swords and spears and their army. And he had 3 million people with him. He looked to the right and there were mountains, to the left, mountains. In front of them, the sea. Behind them, the Egyptian army. And he said, "Lord, what must I do?" And he got on his knees and God says, "Son, it's not time to pray, time to move. Get up, Moses." That's what he told him. "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff, a stick." He says, "Take that stick and touch the water." And when he touched the water of the Red Sea, what happened? The water stood still. It opened up and they walked on dry ground. The powerful miracles of God, how he delivers his people. Think of how many times God has delivered you and God has delivered me when he should have wiped us out. He spared our lives because he loves us. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan, which was actually the region of the east of the Sea of Galilee, up by the what we call today the Golan Heights. And then he says in Carmel, which is where Elisha stood with the 400 prophets of Baal. And that's the beautiful area down by the Sharon Valley by the Mediterranean. And actually close next to Haifa, the city of Haifa, as you're going up to Lebanon or to the city of Tyre, to the border of Lebanon. He says, and he withers the flowers of Lebanon, which is, Lebanon is north of Israel. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. You see, everybody recognizes there's a God, except the Assyrians don't believe it. Who can stand before his indignation? Wow. You see that word indignation, and means to be enraged like a foam of water. You know how you go to the beach and you see the waves when they come to the end and they have that white mushy foam? That's what he's talking about. And who can endure fierceness and his anger? His fury is poured out like a fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. That is speaking of judgment. God will judge. And then again, as he speaks of judgment, God is still doing what? Knocking on people's hearts, saying, "Hey, are you listening? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." I love that word stronghold. You know what it means? It means a place of refuge, like the 48 cities that they had in the Old Testament when a person would kill by accident. You were cutting wood in the back of your house and you were chopping wood, and all of a sudden you lifted up the axe, and as you went to chop the wood, the axe flew and went over to your neighbor's house, and as you looked over the wall, here's the axe on your neighbor's head, and he's dead. You could flee to the city of refuge, and they couldn't touch you, but if they would catch you outside of that city of refuge, they could kill you. And the city of refuge is a type of Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, you're not safe. But in Christ, you are safe. I love what he says here. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. Hey, when there is trouble, you want to make sure you're in the city of refuge. You want to make sure you're secure in Christ. Why? Because even like in Egypt, when all the plagues came and all the trouble came, what did God do? Those that were his, he protected them. They didn't have to go through the troubles. I love that. Those that are his, he knows. The Lord is good. In the middle of judgment, he proclaims his love and his grace and his mercies. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Did you hear what he said? He knows those that are real to him in worship. If you're not a real worshiper, then he knows you're a phony. But he knows those that are real and genuine Christians. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, speaking of the judgment of Nineveh. God is going to destroy it. And darkness will pursue his enemies. Darkness is actually a symbol of, speaking of the spiritual condition of persons without God. You see, he's speaking of that position and that place of the people in Assyria, in Nineveh, a spiritual condition of darkness. Without God and without hope in this world. What do you conspire against the Lord? Notice here, Nineveh was plotting against the Lord to come to an end. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Notice, he's going to totally wipe it out. He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up the second time. Notice, no second chances. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like a stubble fully dry. And for you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. He was actually speaking how God would judge King Sennacherib. King Sennacherib would be destroyed. His own sons would kill him. After King Sennacherib went to King Hezekiah and threw the letter over the city wall, and King Hezekiah picked up the letter and he opened it up and began to read it. And he said, tomorrow morning, if you don't give up, we're going to wipe you out. And Hezekiah took it, the king, to the priest's house. He went to the house of the Lord and he spread the letter before the Lord. He said, Lord, these are their threats. And God says, Hezekiah, don't worry about it. You go to bed. I am your refuge. Just put your trust in me. And as he did that, he woke up the next morning and God said, I want you to go over and look over the side and see what I've done. And as he looked over the wall, 185,000 Assyrians that surrounded the city overnight, one angel of the Lord came and killed them all. They were all dead on the ground. God protected us. God protects us. The reason God is being so harsh with the Assyrians is because of their life. Listen to what they used to do with people. I want just to read to you from secular literature what they used to do. According to George Rollison in his writings on ancient monarchies, implement on the sharpened stake for was a favorite method of execution, doubtless employed by the Assyrians because of extreme cruelty. A pointed stake was placed in the ground, and the victim was then placed upon it through his stomach. The stake penetrating inwardly up to his breast box or his breastbone. Another common mode of executing captives was crushing the knees victim's skull with a mace, and others were put to death by beheading them with a sword and by burning them alive in the fire. Listen to some of the inscriptions that were found in tablets by the Assyrians. He says, I stormed to the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dried the mountain red like wool. With the rest of them, I darkened the gullies and the precipices of the mountains, and I carried off their spoil and their possessions. The heads of their warriors I cut off. I formed them into a pillar over against their city, and their young men and their maidens I burned with fire. I slaughtered their inhabitants in great numbers, and I carried off their spoil. Their cities I burned with fire. And then Shalmaneser III, describing some of his campaigns against the cities, he says, I stormed and captured the city, multitudes in the warriors I slew. His spoil I carried off, a pyramid of heads I reared in the front of his city, and their youths and their maidens I burned in the flames. And then another one describing his experience, I pierced his chin with a keen of a hand's dagger. Through his jaw I passed a rope and put a dog's chain upon him and made him occupy the kennel in the east gates of Nineveh. Remember I told you when they would come to a city, they would drill holes through the bottom lip or through the nose and they would put a chain or a rope and they would pull you into captivity, or they would maim you by cutting off a thumb or a hand or a foot or a toe or pluck an eye or an ear or behead you or kill you. Or torture you, or they would bury you up to your neck, and then they would leave you there, and they would put a stake through your, actually like a nail stake through your tongue, as they would pull it out to the ground, and there you would die slowly. The worst people in the world, the Assyrians. Another one says, I slipped their mouths or their tongues, I brought them low, the rest of the people alive I cut down as an offering. Their dismembered bodies I fed to the dogs, swine, wolves, and eagles, to the birds of heaven and the fish of the deep. Notice that. And then one more he says, with the masses of my troops and my furious battle, one said, I storm and I capture the city. 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive and serve as hostage. Hulai, their governor, I capture alive. Their corpses I form into pillars. Their young men and their maids are burned with fire. And Hulai, their governor, I skin him alive and spread upon the walls of the city. And the city I destroyed and devastated, and then I burned it with fire. Pretty heavy people. No wonder God was judging these people. There was no remorse. There was no repentance. There was nothing but hatred against the people. Then he says in verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they are safe likewise many, yet in the manner they will be cut down. They thought they were safe in their big city. When he passes through and through, I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. He's not only speaking of the judgment of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, but also it's in reference how God wiped out 185,000 Assyrians with one angel of the Lord. For I know I will break off the yoke from off you, Judah. I burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molten image, and I will dig your grave, and you are vile. And then notice here the prophecy for the future here. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, O Judah, keep your appointment feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you until he is utterly cut off. Not only a dual prophecy concerning Assyria, but also God's assurance and prophecy for the future of Israel, but also for Judah at this particular time, how God would spare them and help Judah to not to be destroyed. Judah was not at this point destroyed yet. Babylon had not come yet to destroy them. They still had some time to repent, and yet they didn't repent either. So you can see how God's hand was upon these people because of their wickedness and what they did. Let me conclude with this. Then I pray this evening that as we read these books and we read the scriptures, that we don't just read it as literature and say, wow, that's heavy. Hey, what are you going to do tonight about what you've heard? Are you willing to change your ways to God's ways? Father, I pray right now by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, that you would teach us, lead us, and guide us into all truth, Lord. I pray, God, for your people that are here this evening, Lord. Lord, I don't know who's here. You know who's here, Father. You know what people have done. Lord, I know what I have done. Lord, I pray this evening that you would really heavily, heavily deal with us tonight.